Before you are the offering baskets, and they will be coming around. And also, before those baskets go around, hang on to them for just a second. I want to explain something to you. In your baskets there in front of you, you see something new, something hopefully bright and cheery and like the sunshine, which we don't get to see much of this time of year. It's called a grateful gram, all right? And so what this is basically just what it sounds like. It is a piece of paper upon which I'm inviting you to write down something or some things for which you are grateful, in particular as it pertains to our church family. Just would love to be able to hear from you and to be able then in a couple of weeks. This is Thanksgiving month, right? So it's the time when we start to more than normal think about those things which we're thankful for, to count our blessings, as the old hymn says. And so what this is just a chance for you to jot down a couple things. And these will be available the next couple Sundays. Something you're thankful for. You can do more than one. And you can turn it over and use the whole entire back of it. So that on November 24th, we're going to just dedicate a big part of our service to reading these, sharing these with each other. And I'd like for you to just go on record, put your name on there. Don't be shy or bashful about what it is you're thankful for that God has done for your life, in your life, through this church. Often we thank God for our good health. We thank God for having roofs over our heads and for meeting those practical needs in our lives. Yes, and those are good things. But I think often we forget, man, we should really thank God for the spiritual family that we have, the church family that we get to be part of. And so let's just do this. Let's do this together this month and express some gratitude. You can get as specific as you want. If there's a particular person in the church, that person is a member of this body. And so if that person has blessed you in some way, been an encouragement to you, lifted your spirit over the years, go ahead. Let everybody know about it. Now, don't puff them up, give them a big head or anything, but let them know and let the whole church family know how you've been served and blessed by being part of this faith family. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Now the offering baskets can come around. And by the way, up here I have the Grateful Grams bucket. So as we finish, these don't go in the offering basket. These will come directly to me. So drop those in there after the service. And I'd love to start compiling those so that we can share them on the 24th. Acts chapter 1. Yes. Oh, the battery slot. Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. And then we're going to look at a topic that many of us don't like. Waiting, all right? So, Acts 1. Verses 1 to 14. I won't make you wait any longer. I'll read. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." I heard someone recently say, in other words, Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about that. But you, he says, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Lifeway, Christian Resources, which is our publishing house for our denomination, a Southern Baptist, they published an article earlier this year that said this: 51% of U.S. churchgoers say they've never heard of the Great Commission. That seems, in and of itself, pretty amazing. 51% of U.S. churchgoers say they've never heard of the Great Commission. Now, that would be all types of churches, right? Not just Southern Baptists, not just evangelicals, all kinds of people who identify as Christians and regular churchgoers. 51%, over half, according to this research, say that they have never heard of the Great Commission. 25% say they've heard of it, but can't remember the exact meaning. Just about as bad, right? Just 17% say they know what the Great Commission is. Of course, a couple percents in there for margin of error and all that stuff. But 17% of regular churchgoers in the U.S. say they know what the Great Commission is. And of course, we know what that is, right? We just read Luke's version of the Great Commission. Jesus instructing his disciples, after you wait and receive what the Father is going to give you, what has been promised to you, you are then going to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the Great Commission, right? You're going to go make disciples. You're going to be my witnesses, my martyreos, my martyrs. You're going to go out into the world for my name's sake, and tell people about me. Now, when the apostles gathered with Jesus just before his ascension into heaven and professed to be his believers at this episode, they likely hadn't heard of the Great Commission themselves. As a matter of fact, the words Great Commission are not in Scripture. That's a term that interpreters and theologians have applied to Jesus's assignment, so to speak, his marching orders for the church, the Great Commission. Well, they hadn't heard of the Great Commission. Now, Jesus had of course, spoken it to them, but it hadn't been widely circulated because the Gospels have not been written yet. Matthew 28, 19 to 20 has not been written down yet. Mark and Luke and John's versions of Jesus' Great Commission to send his disciples out into all the earth, that has not been recorded or written down and then disseminated by copying those gospel accounts and spreading them all around. That's not happened yet. But that's not the case for us, is it? That's not the case for all these American churchgoers today. These 75, 76% of whom either have never heard of the Great Commission or don't remember what it is. That's not true for us. Wycliffe Bible Translators. They have a website. They are a group that does Bible translation all around the world. They send out, they support missionaries who go and learn languages and translate the Bible into those languages. And their website says that the complete Bible has been translated into more than 650 of the world's, get this, 7,000 languages. 650 may sound like a lot till you hear, well, just how many languages and like dialects there are around the world. All major languages have a translation of the Bible, including English. Barna research says that among the nearly 90% of American homes that own a Bible, there are 4.7 Bibles per household. All right, so if your home has a Bible in it, it likely has more than one. 4.7 is the average. I'm way above that. We're way above that in our house. I probably have 47 instead of 4.7 Bibles. Okay, so American churchgoers have no excuse. We've got no excuse for not knowing what the Great Commission is. One headline in Religion News Services, an online news source for Christians and all things religion, it says this. It sums up the situation this way. It says, Americans love the Bible, but don't read it much. That's just about sums it up. Americans love the Bible, right? We've got a lot of them, but we don't apparently read it all that much. Fortunately, Jesus' apostles were not as delinquent as we American Christians, many of us are, in their devotion to Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Luke begins this follow-up account, it's a follow-up to his gospel, of Jesus' life and ministry by saying that the resurrected Lord presented himself alive. He presented himself alive after his suffering, and he did so by many convincing proofs. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. He gathered them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to do what? That four-letter word, wait. Wait. Wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We don't like to wait. Man, I don't like to wait. I get on the inbound East Shore Way, and I have a lot of meetings on the west side of Cleveland, and I happen to be running just any little bit late. If there's a slowdown, I'm going to be one mad puppy because I'm probably going to be late. Because I'm having to wait, waiting on an accident, waiting on construction, waiting on this or that, high traffic volume. You just think about what's the waiting situation that annoys you the most? When Amazon now gives same day delivery. Now you pay for that, but they do it. It's just evidence. We as a society don't like waiting. We're not patient. We want it, and we want it now, right away. Well, the apostles, they were already amazed by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Okay, he is risen. Now, if he wanted them to wait around for something further to happen, well, they were willing to do that. They learned that Jesus could be trusted, right? Hopefully they had. All those times he told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise 3 days later. Hopefully they'd learned. He's good for his word. His promises do come to pass. But is that true of us? Listen, today's big idea is this, that God works on us as we wait on him. God works on us as we wait on him. And that working on us while we wait is not something we should despise. Waiting can be frustrating. It's especially when it comes to big issues that we're wrestling with. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's a spiritual crisis. Maybe it's something in our church that we're waiting for God to do. We're waiting to see happen, wanting desperately to see something happen. And we're sinning if we are getting angry in our spirit towards God for taking His time and for doing things on His timetable and not ours. God works on us as we wait on Him. So we're going to look today at four aspects of what we're going to call the inexpressible glory for those who wait. The first one of these is the request to wait. The request to wait. Jesus tells the disciples to wait for what the Father had promised. Wait for it. It's getting really popular to say that. Wait for it. Boom. Landon and I like to watch these. We like to watch America's Funniest Videos. And we know we're primed. That dad is going through the roof of that shed. You just got to wait for it. Wait for it. But we know it's going to happen. Request to wait. Jesus tells the disciples, wait for what the Father has promised. Now, Luke's second account, known to us as the book of Acts, is the follow-up to the gospel, written to the same person, O Theophilus, right? Lover of God, Theophilus. And it's about, the gospel is about all that Jesus began to do and teach, he says, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's the opening couple of sentences here. These first sentences in Acts tell us that there's more to Christ's life, more to his ministry than has been recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus himself says that something more, that something more that's to come is the Holy Spirit. He assures them that it's going to happen. But according to verse 4 here in Acts chapter 1, they need to wait. They need to wait for what the Father has promised. This isn't an unusual request. So much of what God had been doing up to the time of Christ coming into the world, so much of what he did demanded waiting. Right? In fact, of all the differences between God and man, perhaps the most frustrating thing is how God's plans almost never seem to unfold at the pace with which we would like for them to unfold. And now, one glorious thing that doesn't unfold, and it's very good for us, it's very good for our friends and family, as fast as we might like for it to as Christians, is God's judgment. God's judgment is delayed. Why? Because He's a patient and merciful God. A judgment is coming. It's set forth. God has determined when that will happen, as Jesus says to the disciples. You don't need to worry about it. We don't need to worry about when that's going to happen. We know that it's going to happen. But glory be to God, it hasn't happened yet. And what does that do? Well, it afforded us a chance to be saved, didn't it? And it affords other people that we love a chance to hear the gospel and, Lord willing, repent and give themselves to Christ and be saved. But there's so many other things that God is doing that don't come to pass as quickly as we might prefer. Waiting shows up really early in the Bible. God brings that promised son to Abraham and Sarah 25 years later than they expected him. His timing in delivering the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage came not the week after, but 430 years after they settled in Egypt. What about Noah? How long did it take him to build the ark? A couple months? Try a century. 100 years. What about Moses and those 40 years tending sheep out in the desert? He didn't get to be Israel's great deliverer overnight. No. What about Hannah, that long wait for God to open her barren womb, or those long, long centuries between the promise of a Redeemer all the way back in Genesis 3 and what Paul calls the coming of the fullness of time, the coming of the Son of Man in the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4. What about all this waiting? It's certainly there, isn't it? Waiting is something God expects of His people. It's a necessary part of faith. We don't act, we don't speak, we don't move ahead on our timetable. We move ahead and we act and we speak on the Lord's timetable. Waiting is perhaps the most challenging reality facing believers. Believers now, believers in any and every generation. I'm sorry, I got a little animated there and now I've jacked up my mic. Got it. Yeah, yet, even though waiting is a challenging reality for believers, it's right at the heart. It is right at the heart of Jesus' instruction to His disciples. Can't separate that out. Waiting is woven into the fabric of our faith. When He physically departs from this world, He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised." Waiting is still something Jesus expects of us today. Think about that great waiting passage in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 40, verse 31. "Those who wait for the Lord will do what? They will gain new strength." Right? God is working while we're waiting. He's strengthening us. "They will mount up with wings like eagles." God will equip us with what we need to better do what He's asked us to do as we wait. "They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." God will resource us. He is resourcing you while you are waiting. He's resourcing our church while we're waiting. During this time of prayer, I hope you were keeping up with the 40 days of prayer, that guidebook that we were using, that ended this past week. But brother, sister, please, I hope you are not setting aside now regular, consistent praying. I hope that those 6 weeks, those 40 days of prayer have strengthened and built, helped you build a better prayer habit. What do we do when we're praying? We're waiting. Psalm 62 says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." Sometimes that's why. I think probably all the time when we wait, that's what God is doing. That time, that process of waiting strips away all the other things that we put our hope in. That's how God does it. Until we finally have placed our hope in Him and found our hope in Him. My soul wait in silence. Such waiting is best described as, call it a somewhat anxious yet confident expectation of God's intervention on behalf of His people. One commentary says, "Waiting is the working out of hope." Think about it in a gym. Waiting is the working out of hope. While we wait on God, our hope grows stronger. According to Paul in Romans 5, verses 5 and 6, hope in God does not disappoint. Hoping in God is not something that will be in vain, that will leave you empty. Hope in God is not disappointed. And why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The old hymn is right. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Psalm 37 exhorts us to rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Rest and do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. The psalmist says, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. I recently started again the Weight Watchers app on my phone. Right? I picked a really bad week to start that. It was the week before Halloween. And so as I'm waiting for the effects of this new discipline to take hold, man, I'm fretting. That gap between lunch and dinner seems really long. And it used to be, you know, kind of like skipping stones, you know, a little stepping stones to lunch by little trips to the pantry or a little snack here or there. A couple of Kit Kats, you know, get me through. No, that I am waiting. Is it dinner time yet? Well, that fretting over supper coming or not coming as quickly as I would like, boy, it has led to some evil doing. Now, I've tried to be honest. You have to log in everything you eat. And thank goodness for those bonus points, man. They haven't kicked me off yet. They haven't kicked me off. Thank goodness. No, I paid for this. It's not free. I'm going to stay with it. I paid for it for a whole year. And Lord willing, as I wait and my discipline grows, my hope will increase. Fretting just leads to evil doing. You ever notice that? You're waiting on something. You just fixate on that thing. You just want that thing to happen so much that you start to try and comfort yourself in the waiting. Well, that's the evil doing bit. Maybe waiting on a spouse. We take shortcuts, fretting over it instead of trusting the Lord for it. Just leads to evil doing. Evil doers, the psalmist says, will be cut off. But those who wait, those who put their confident expectation of hope in the Lord, they will inherit the land. Now this brings us to a second aspect of waiting, our challenge in waiting, our challenge in waiting. Jesus often requests and requires his disciples to wait, but there's a particular challenge in doing so. It's not easy, right? For 40 days after his resurrection, Luke says in verse 3 that Jesus showed himself to the disciples, showed himself to be alive and well by many convincing proofs. And he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, as we see in verses 3 and 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Jesus is with them, visibly, tangibly. In other words, Jesus, while they were waiting, Jesus was doing something. He was working. He was connecting the dots for his apostles and for his followers. explaining God's kingdom agenda. And he'd warned them about his coming death, right? Several weeks, even years, perhaps earlier during his ministry, he had told them this is what's going to happen. He'd warned them about his death. He also promised them on several occasions that he was going to die but rise from the dead. And now they had witnessed all of that. They saw it happen. They witnessed it firsthand. They went to the tomb. He's not in there. They witnessed him now alive in person, not dead. His purpose in coming was now clear to his closest followers, and no doubt they're ready for action. Wow, Jesus is alive. We killed him. We saw his butchered body. We know they put him in a borrowed tomb. We know he died and was buried. Now he's alive and they are ready for action. But Jesus insists that they wait. Wait. Okay? One more thing needs to happen. As important as God's kingdom is, at times we've got to wait. Just like the disciples were instructed to wait. Something happens in the waiting that can't happen any other way. After he was elected to the British Parliament in 1780, William Wilberforce, remember him? What was he famous for? Slavery, ending slavery, right? Helping to end the British slave trade. After he's elected to Parliament, he gets saved, becomes an evangelical Christian. And for 18 years in Parliament, he led the battle to abolish the British slave trade. He was champion of all kinds of anti-slavery motions in Parliament. And in 1807, the slave trade was abolished. Ended. Yet now, in the process of waiting for victory, he not only saw the slave trade abolished, but he also became convinced that all those who were already slaves should also be freed. Not only should we end this gross injustice of trafficking humans and selling them as property, breaking up families. Not only should we end this, but all those people who are currently trapped in that system deserve to be liberated. And so for the next 25 years, this is after 1807, all right? This is after the slave trade is abolished. For 25 years, he then turned all his attention to focusing on freeing slaves across the British Empire. And he savored that victory just weeks before he died in 1833. It happened. You see, there's a shaping of character. There's a deepening of faith that happens for those who wait for the Lord. Isaiah 40:31 again, described it earlier, gaining new strength, mounting up with wings like eagles, running, not getting tired, walking, not getting weary. God is working while we wait. God does some amazing things in and through us while we gladly, willingly wait on Him. But there's more. A third aspect of waiting. God's promise in waiting. So you have the request to wait. You have the challenge of waiting. And there's a promise for us in waiting. Jesus promises the disciples in verse 5. Look with me again. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized. That's a promise. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's going to happen. See me? I'm here. I'm talking with you. Flesh and blood. Not dead. Okay? Trust me? Yeah, we trust you. Okay, then the Holy Spirit's coming. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. At the end of their waiting, he assures them of the Father's promise to send the Holy Spirit, a promise they'd heard from Jesus himself In the Gospel of John in particular, we see these promises. John 14, I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him or see him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That time is coming much closer now. Not there just yet, but it's almost here when he will be in you. John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, he will testify about himself? No. He will testify about me, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit is not a braggart. He is not full of himself. His job, his function, he knows it and he gloriously does it, is to promote me, is to glorify me. He will testify to your spirits about me. Everything the Holy Spirit, the Helper, does is to help you see me. And then Jesus says in John 16, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. This is shocking. It is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. But if I go, I will send him, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to you. It's better. You're better off if I'm not here physically, visibly, tangibly with you. If I go, I'll send the Helper. He will be in you. The inexpressible glory of the Spirit's arrival was coming. They simply needed to wait, right? Other times in Scripture, God's glory came, but people had to wait for its arrival. King David, remember him? Right? Remember what it was he wanted to do so bad for God? What did he want to do? Build the temple. That was one of his life's ambitions. He wanted to build a permanent house for the Lord, but God wouldn't let him do it. We learn in 1 Chronicles 22, David tells Solomon, his son, my son, I intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you've shed too much blood. You have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. He shall build a house for my name. And then reading on in 2 Chronicles 5, we learned that when Solomon had built this temple and consecrated it to the Lord, then the priests came forth from the holy place, and all the Levitical singers with cymbals and harps and lyres, stringed instruments, 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, and singers lifting their voices to the Lord, saying, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. David died waiting, entrusting the building of the temple to Solomon. That takes a pretty close second to getting to do what you long to do, what your life ambition is, and not getting to do that. A close second is a direct word from the Lord. Your son will do it. The son that I've given you will do. I'll use him. I think David, on some level, was bummed, but I think he got over it. Okay. Use my son. Solomon wouldn't have been able to be a man of peace had David not fought the wars. Solomon wouldn't have had a kingdom. He wouldn't have had wealth coming into the kingdom sufficient to build this temple to the Lord had David not been the man of war that he was. He died waiting, but it was worth the wait. Israel waited for freedom from Egyptian bondage, but it was worth the wait. Abraham and Sarah waited for the promised son, for Isaac. who's worth the wait. Hannah waited for God to open her barren womb and give her Samuel. But it was worth the wait. If God has you in a waiting mode right now, listen, rest assured, whatever He brings next will be worth the wait. If you're waiting for God to revitalize your faith, to bring just personal renewal and revival to your soul, don't give up. Don't fret. That only leads to evil doing. But wait, and it'll be worth it. If you're waiting for God to revitalize our church, which I hope you all are, and praying for that and longing for that, it will be worth the wait. But even if you say, okay, waiting on God will definitely be worth it, you still may wonder, well, what am I supposed to do now? What am I supposed to do while I wait? What am I supposed to do in the meantime? And this is the fourth aspect of waiting. How to go about waiting. How to wait. Look at verses 12 and 14 again. 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Not Iscariot. It's not here. He's dead. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. These, with one mind, Luke says, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They returned to Jerusalem. And when they had entered the city, they went up to that upper room and they stayed there. They waited there. And with one mind. Oh, this working of unity within God's people. That was one of the messages we heard over this last 6 weeks, these 40 days of prayer. It's the importance, the absolute importance of striving together for unity in the body of Christ. And that's what they were doing. They had their unity. Why? Because they were devoted to prayer. Listen, can a believer, seriously, do anything more significant than pray? We need to really think about that question. Can you or I do anything more significant than to pray? And to seek God, to talk to God, to wait on God? Jesus' apostles could and did obey Him, but even their obedience was not more significant than their praying. Prayer was their source of communion with God. It was their strength. It was their channel of supply from God. You get distracted from that with all the going and doing, and soon you are running on fumes, and soon you are just empty, stalled out spiritually when we cut ourselves off from prayer. Often we do it not out of bad intention. We do it unintentionally. We just want to get busy. We just want to labor. We just want to produce something for the Lord. The real production for God starts in prayer with God. Consistent. Constant. A Christian encouraging another believer facing cancer said, I've been in this very same situation. I've gone through treatments and surgery. The unknown can be the most scary, most lonely place to be, along with the waiting, all the waiting. Waiting in the waiting rooms. Waiting for appointments. Waiting for test results. Waiting for scans to come back. And don't forget about that. All that waiting, that's tough. But I'm lifting you up in prayer. What's a situation where you've encouraged someone else who is definitely in a waiting mode? Who's someone who's encouraged you when you were in that waiting mode, in that anxious place, wanting, needing an answer, but not having it right away? What do we do when we wait? Well, we should pray. What do we do when we're waiting with a friend? We should pray. Waiting in prayer, listen to this, it's really important. Waiting in prayer doesn't mean going passive or avoiding action. It's not what it means. It simply exalts, it elevates praying above every other activity, above every other option. Prayer is to be our supreme activity when God has us waiting. The most significant thing that our church can do as we wait for His renewing and revitalizing outpouring is to pray. Yes, as we move forward, He is going to show us things, things that we need to do, things that we need to change, things we need to stop doing, things we need to start doing. But in all of this doing and not doing and starting doing and stopping doing, all this activity, we've got to be continually devoting ourselves to God in prayer. Prayer personally. Prayer with a prayer partner. Prayer in our times of gathered worship. Prayer in our small groups. Prayer together. The Apostle Paul understood this. He understood God's pattern of relationship because he'd lived it. Right? There's more than we might first realize behind his command in Galatians 6:9. You remember that command? Let us not grow weary in what? In doing good, in well-doing. There's a lot more behind that. Paul says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not lose heart. Lose heart, grow weary, same thing. Now, this is from a man who had experienced God's glory across the final 20 or so years of his life through at least 3 missionary journeys, various imprisonments and crises. But before the inexpressible glory of fruitful evangelistic efforts and fruitful church planting arrived, Paul waited. He waited for God's timetable to fully develop. You see, after that dramatic Damascus Road conversion in Acts chapter 9, Paul tells the Galatian Christians in the letter to the Galatians, he says in Galatians 1:17, I didn't go up to Jerusalem right away. That might have seemed the most natural, most expedient thing for me, a persecutor of the church, to do, but that's not what I did. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles first, but instead he went into Arabia. And after returning, he met Cephas. Then stayed with him only 15 days. It says in Galatians 2:1, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and this time took Titus also. So at least like 17 years passed between Damascus Road, Paul's conversion, and his recorded visit to Jerusalem in Galatians 2, verse 1. 17 years! Somewhere in those years, Paul went from praying and learning through prayer to a powerful, full-time evangelism and church planting ministry, all because he was willing to obediently wait for God's plan to come. He was willing to wait on God's timetable. 14 years, 17 years. That demands a lot of patience, a lot of patient endurance. Continuing in good works, continuing in devotion, in prayer, continuing on in obscurity. Nobody noticing, nobody seeing. Continuing on. And so the question is for us, will we wait confidently? Will we work prayerfully? Will you confidently work, prayerfully wait with me to see God's inexpressible glory poured out on our fellowship once again? As I shared with you at the beginning, I think one of the very first things that we need to give our attention to, having now spent these 40 days in prayer, is really just taking some time to think about and ponder all that God has done. That's what those grateful grams are. It's just a tactile way for us to write down and remember all that God has done. To be grateful. Some of you here were saved and baptized in the context of this church. Some of you here have had children saved and baptized in the context of Bridge Church. Some of you have begun to answer a call to the ministry. You've begun to hear it. You've begun to respond to it in small ways, but noticeable ways, to the call of God on your life. Everybody here has something in connection with this church for which to be really grateful. I probably more than just about anybody, except maybe Jeff and Julie. This church was birthed by God in their hearts. This call to launch this church in 2005, 6, right around there, while ministering in another church, pastoring and serving another body in the other side of the county, God put a burden in their hearts. And now 14 years later, God continues to use this church. I believe God has plans for our church. God wants to grow this church. God wants to send people out from this church. He wants to raise people up from this church to be sent out. Are we willing to wait while God works in us so that we can be more active and passionate and engaged in that process? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a patient God, and I thank you that though there have been times I've whined and complained to you and fretted over things not happening as I would like them to or when I would like them to, I thank you, God, that you know better than I do, that you are wiser, infinitely so, than I am. And that you are doing a work in me, that you are doing a work in each and every one who is part of this church family while we wait. Lord, do we want renewal? Do we want revival? Do we want refreshment from your hand, from your spirit? Yes. Lord, do we want to see people saved? Do we want to see people baptized? People added to our fellowship. Yes, Lord, we want that. Lord, do we want to see mission teams going out from among us? Yes. Coming back and telling of your work amongst the nations. Do we want to see teams raised up from this church to be sent out to start still more churches? Yes. We want that, Lord, but we need whatever it is that you are doing in our hearts to happen. So as we pray, O God, as we wait, let us be ready to encourage one another, ready to call one another, to remind one another of your word, ready to confront sin wherever we see it, to live in holiness while we wait. Lord, let us together devote ourselves in one accord to prayer. May we taste some bit of that Acts chapter 1 intensity during the season of waiting. We'll give you all the glory, Lord. We thank you for showing us your faithfulness and showing us that in Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name I pray. Amen.